For those of you that are just joining us, I want to, before we get diving into the word here, we're in Acts chapter 15, but I kind of want to just give a recap and catch us up to where we are. We've been in the book of Acts for a while now, as Patrick said, like 20-something weeks, right? So we've been journeying through this, and where we are right now, I just kind of want to give us a framework of where we are here in chapter 15 and what has kind of transpired. At this point in chapter 15, we're roughly 18 years since the church was birthed in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So about 18 years has gone by. And in these 18 years, we've seen the spreading of the gospel. We've seen the church grow and expand from Jerusalem, from that initial moment, into all of Judea and into Samaria. And then we saw it go into the Ethiopian eunuch. And we saw it go to the Gentile Italian Rambo, Cornelius. And most recently, last week, we saw the gospel kind of go throughout the rest of the Roman Empire. Initially, the rest of the Roman Empire through Paul and Barnabas and their travels, their first missionary journey. So we're kind of seeing the gospel expand, as Jesus said in Acts 1. He said, "You will be my witnesses." And then he lays out how that's going to take place. And we've kind of seen that over the past 18 years. We've seen that transpire. And in these past 18 years, we've seen not only the gospel prevail and go forth, but we've also seen all these opponents start to come up from outside the church and start to try to oppress the movement of the gospel and oppress the expansion of the church. Right? We saw this first initially through the chastisement of Peter and John back in chapter 4. The priests, they chastise them. They say, "You guys got to stop doing this. Stop preaching this name." And then we saw in chapter 5, the arresting of the apostles. Then in chapter 7, we see the stoning of Stephen. And in chapter 8, we see the great persecution that was ignited and led by Saul, the great persecutor of the church. And then we see in chapter 12, the actual murder of James and the imprisonment of Peter. Once again, goes back to prison. And then most recently, last week, we saw Paul. These guys actually, as Patrick pointed out, traveled 120-plus miles to actually stone and kill Paul to keep him from proclaiming the gospel. So you see these opponents coming from outside the church and say, we recognize there's a powerful movement going on here, and we've got to do whatever we can to stop that from happening. So the enemies of God are going, doing whatever they can from outside the church. If it takes killing people, imprisoning people, chastising people, whatever it takes, we've got to stop this movement from happening. But as we've seen, even though there are this opposition for the gospel in the church, we've seen the gospel prevail. Over the past 18 years, up to this point, we've seen the gospel produce even more fruit. We've seen the Holy Spirit empower more and more faithful disciples in the mission. We read verses like Acts 12:24 that says, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Even in spite of opposition, we see God prevailing. We see the Spirit of God moving and still advancing the church. I say all of this to kind of set up where we are here in Acts in chapter 15. 18 years. It's not an extremely long time, right? It doesn't, you know, I remember when I was 18 years old, I was like, I'm still young. But I look back, like, I look at 18 years from now, I'm like, wow, I'm really old. That's a long, long time from now. 18 years, you know, it can go either way. It seems like a long time, but it may not be that long of a time. But the truth is, 18 years seems like it should be a long enough time to establish a pretty healthy rhythm in church, to establish a pretty healthy church, right? You have 18 years, you think you would have worked out a lot of kinks, kind of worked through a lot of stuff. So pretty well established after 18 years. But as the saying goes, there is no perfect church. It holds true to even the very first church in Jerusalem. There is no perfect church, and we're about to see that. So even 18 years has passed, there's still some things that are being worked out. And I say all this because I want to remind us that there are enemies that are out to stop the movement of the gospel in people's lives. They are enemies of God, and the greatest enemy of God, Satan himself, will go to every length, whatever it takes, to stop the gospel from advancing on the face of the earth. The great enemy of God, and he does it in sly and deceitful ways, deceivious ways. He kind of very sly sneaks in there at times. We don't know he's working. We don't really realize that he's trying to stop it, but he will do whatever it takes to stop the gospel movement into the hearts of men. So after so many blatant outward opposition and attacks on the church, here in Acts 15, we kind of see a subtle, sneaky attack coming from inside the church. We see that the enemy is moving into the church and trying from inside the church to stop the gospel movement. Look at chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers." So where we are here is we're in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas just returned to Antioch and they're encouraging the church. And so some men come down from Judea to Antioch to teach the brothers. "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So we see that these men, I just want to point out, first of all, that these men that are saying that you must be circumcised are actually Christians. Okay? They're not Jews that are going to the Christians and saying, "Hey, you got to become a Jew." They're actual Christian Jews that are saying, "Hey, if you're to be a Christian, you've got to become a Jew." So they're actual brothers, okay? Now, if we define the gospel as the good news of Jesus, I want to take it a step farther and say the gospel is not just the good news, it's the greatest news of all time. There's no greater news than the news of Jesus. And if you take anything and you add it to the greatest news of all time, it no longer becomes the greatest news. It becomes something else, right? It's not the greatest news. And it seems like so often we do that. We see Jesus as the greatest news and we kind of want to just add to that. There's got to be something else that we can add to it. Well, that's what we see happening here. It's like they had the greatest news of all time. And like, oh, we're going to add something else here. You must be circumcised to be saved. So the church in Antioch, as we saw a few weeks back, is a church that's saturated in Gentile Christians, non-Jews. They're coming to faith. They're proclaiming Jesus, and these men and women, they're coming to faith. They're becoming Christians. And so you see the Jewish believers up in Jerusalem, they're like, oh, we got to get in there and we kind of got to correct some things because apparently there's something off with the way they're living. So we're going to go in there and we're going to actually try to lay on them something else. It's not just Jesus. You've got to be circumcised. So they kind of come down to try to correct what's going on in Antioch. They didn't just embrace the simplicity of the gospel. They wanted to add to it. If anything is ever added to the good news of Jesus, it's not the good news. Okay? That's kind of where we're going this morning. If you add anything to Jesus and his good news, it's no longer the good news. If you ever hear anyone ever say, I don't know if you have, but if you do from this point on, believe in Jesus and blank, you will be saved. I want to tell you that's not the gospel. Okay? If you ever hear anybody say that, that's not the gospel. Example, believe in Jesus and be circumcised, you will be saved. Believe in Jesus and burn all your secular CDs, you'll be saved. Believe in Jesus and don't drink this, don't eat that, don't go here, don't go there, don't dance, don't clap, wear certain types of clothes, and you'll be saved. That's not the gospel, okay? Now, I'm not saying that those things are bad, overtly bad, but I am saying those things will not save you. You cannot add to the gospel. So here's why. I just want to clarify real quick. 1 point and then 2 point, the primary point. Why I feel this is see this as an assignment, attack against the enemy to destroy the movement of the gospel in the church. First of all, you see in that first, second verse there, that there was, the way Luke wrote it, there was no small dissension among them. Meaning this was a huge argument. This wasn't just, hey, you know, guys, maybe we shouldn't. No, there was spit flying here. No small dissension. Okay, that's division and debate among them. Okay, it was bringing dissension and division amongst the brothers. Paul and Barnabas found themselves in a situation that was actually, they were like battling their brothers as enemies. They didn't see each other as brothers. They saw each other as enemies. And they're arguing this point to the point of dissension. If the enemy can get into the church and bring up any point, whatever it is, and divide the church, he's prevailed. Disunity in the church does not glorify God. Jesus says in John 17, his prayer, what's his prayer in John 17? I pray that they would be one. I pray that they would be just like you and me, Father. I'm in you and you're in me. They're going to be one, just like we are one. I want them to be so unified. And it says in John 17, 21-ish, 22-ish, so that the world would know that you sent me. A unified church glorifies God. And when God is glorified, the gospel prevails. If the enemy can get in and divide the church and bring dissension amongst the brothers, he's prevailed. That's point one, and that's just kind of the secondary point. Here's the primary point why I see this as opposition against the movement of the gospel. Mainly because it's not the gospel. What these men came to proclaim to the brothers, they came to teach the church. They're like, hey, it'd be like me sitting here with my brothers in this church and saying, well, there's a church over in over across town. I need to go teach them that they need to believe in Jesus and do this. That's what they did. They said, well, let's go there and let's teach these brothers that there's some other way to be saved. If the enemy can get into the church and teach us that there's some other way to be saved, he's prevailed. There's only one way. It's the good news of Jesus with nothing added to it. So I want to pick up in verse 6 and see what happens here. Verse 6 says, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, here we see some more arguing, some more debating, let's work this out. Peter stands up and he says to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them. No distinction. Having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved. We will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So here Peter stands up amongst all of these guys and he says, ho, guys, hold on. Let me tell you a story. Remember several years ago, I got to go to this Rambo's house named Cornelius, and I got to preach the gospel to him. He's a Gentile. And what happened? God saved him and his family, not because he was circumcised, just because the gospel was proclaimed to him. And he brings this attention to the whole assembly, the council here, and he's basically saying, look, guys, God's already doing it. God has already done it and is already saving the Gentiles without circumcision. It's already happening. We're like, whoa, it's like it was this new thing that they came across, and they're like, whoa, well, Gentiles are being saved. What do we do? Oh, let's circumcise them. He's like, no, it's already happened. God's already doing it. And then he goes on to say, if God's already doing this, why in the world would we place some other yoke or some burden upon them that we couldn't even carry ourselves? Why would we ask them to do something, the very thing that God removed from us, the very yoke that God took off of us and freed us from to experience his grace and his mercy? Why would we take that same yoke and try to put it on them? He's like, hello, guys. We couldn't even carry it ourselves. So why would we ask someone else to carry it? It's absurd. So why do we add to the gospel? Because we do. We tend to do it a lot. I do, at least. I don't know about y'all. Y'all are probably perfect. But why do we oftentimes find ourselves either believing for our own lives? I think this is the category I stand in. I kind of believe for my own life. But also kind of at times overflows into proclaiming to others. That if we believe in the gospel and blank, we'll be saved. I find it hard. I say that because where I'm about to go, I'm about to say kind of speaking from us, speaking to people perspective. But I want you to also to kind of look, where in your own life do you not just believe it's the gospel that saves you? That you put these yokes and these burdens on yourself? I believe we add to the gospel primarily because we doubt the gospel's power and ability to change the heart, to truly transform us from the inside. We doubt that the gospel truly is, according to Romans 1, the power of God unto salvation. We doubt it. We don't truly believe that. I also think that we add things to the gospel sometimes simply because we're impatient. We don't trust God in his timing and the process of salvation or sanctification. We're impatient in that process. Here's what I mean. Have you ever found yourself thinking like those men in Judea, that if we add a yoke or a burden to people when we share the good news with them, we'll see an outward transformation? We don't trust the power and the ability of the gospel to transform them, so we need to add to it so that we can see something actually take place in their lives. When we add to it, it is as if we are looking not out for them, but kind of out for ourselves. Maybe our hearts are right. Maybe we do want to see people transformed. We do want to see God glorified. But you know, if we add to this and we tell somebody, man, believe in Jesus and do this thing, and they do that thing, see, they're saved. Get circumcised. Ha, see, they're saved. I don't want to look at a circumcision, but hey, they're saved. We value outward appearance more than we value heart transformation. We aren't patient. We aren't satisfied with the inward transformation first. We want to see them look different. It's like, hey, if they do these things, they'll look different, and that proves that they're saved. Unless they look different on the outside, how will we ever know that there truly was a transformation on the inside? We don't trust the gospel's power to transform. We think if we place some burden that causes our transformation, it will be proof that the gospel is doing its job. And that makes us look better. Makes God look better, right? But here's the reality. What if we walked up to somebody and we share the gospel and we just say, here's Jesus, and Jesus is going to transform you. And we want so bad to see that happen. But you know, a few days later, that guy, he responds to the gospel. He repents. He believes in the gospel. And he says, yeah, I want to follow God. And he starts walking with God. And then a few days later, he gets busted looking at porn. And you're like, oh man, I thought he was saved. And then a few weeks after that, he's seen by somebody in the church walking out of a bar kind of sloshy. Like, ah, man, I thought he was saved. Oh. And then a few months after that, somebody overhears him in public cussing out a coworker and getting irate with a coworker. You're like, oh man, I thought that guy was saved. If I just would have told him the gospel and say, hey, believe in Jesus and don't look at porn, don't drink alcohol, don't cuss. Ha, proof. Now I know he's saved. But what we don't recognize, what we miss in all of this is the inward transformation going on. That we share the gospel moves in, the good news of Jesus starts transforming heart from the inside out. That moment he was busted looking at porn, he was convicted, he confessed, he repented, he turned back towards the gospel as his only means for salvation. He believed, God forgave, God healed, God restored, and God pushed him onward. And then a few weeks after that, when he gets busted drinking and being drunk, he confesses his drunkenness. He repents of his drunkenness. He turns back to the gospel, back to Jesus, and says, Jesus is my only way of salvation. God heals. God forgives. God saves. And then a few months after that, when he's cussing, he goes back to his coworker, and he confesses, and he apologizes, and he repents, and he says, I believe in the gospel as my only means of salvation. And God forgives, God heals, God restores. Working from the inside out. It's not what we lay upon people that saves them. It's what we proclaim to them that saves them. Namely, Jesus. The truth is that it is faith in the grace of Jesus that saves us. Alone saves us, and alone transforms us from the inside out. The truth is, believe in Jesus and nothing, and you will be a Christian. All this other stuff, all the other ands that we want to add to the gospel, those will be worked out as the gospel works within. As the gospel transforms our lives from the inside, the outside will begin to take shape. I had a missions professor that used to say all the time, said the gospel does not come to set them straight. It comes to set them free. You don't preach the gospel to cleanse the fish so that their lives will be set straight. You preach the gospel to free them from the tyranny of sin. It's not our job to polish the outside of people's lives. It's not even our job to polish the outside of our own life. It's solely the work of the good news of Jesus within us that purifies us, that cleanses us, that makes us not only look the part, but actually be a Christian. And as we actually be and live out as a Christian, the rest will begin to look like a Christian. Here's this really cool analogy that popped in my brain. It made sense to me, hopefully it made sense to you, that you can't turn a mesquite tree into an apple tree by just stripping away all the thorns and adding an apple to it. You have to uproot the mesquite tree, place the seed, the apple seed in the ground, and watch the seed take root, begin to mature and grow and produce apples. You can't just strip it away and put something up there and say, yeah, it's an apple tree now. The seed has to take root. The seed's got to grow into maturation, and produce the fruit. This is the work of the gospel in our lives. Sin is uprooted. The seed of the gospel takes root, and growth begins to happen. A few weeks ago when we were talking through where we were and who was going to preach where, I told Patrick, I said, man, I really want to preach this chapter. And to be honest with you, standing up here right now, I have no idea why I said that. But I kind of do. When I was in college studying missions, like I said, my missions professor, he shared out of this chapter one time. And this, what's so beautiful about this chapter, is this is a watershed moment for the church. It's a watershed moment for the history of the church. This chapter is where all the first apostles, everything that God founded in that moment as it was being birthed, this chapter is where they come to this decisive moment and they say, you know what? Here's what saves men. And we don't put any other burden or yoke upon them. That frees them. And that was a shift in the entire church at that moment. From that moment on, they knew where they stood. And there have been other watershed moments throughout the history of the church. But this was a very big one. Believe in Jesus, as Peter says. It's by grace that we will be saved with them. And it's the gospel, as we're about to read. I'm going to kind of finish out this chapter. Won't go all the way through. I'll just go to verse 29. We'll read through it. But we're going to see, what we're about to see is it's not just the gospel that saves and sets us free, but it's the gospel that empowers us to live in fellowship with each other. It's the gospel that unifies us as believers. Verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, stands up and replies, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, or Peter, has related how God visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he kind of just reiterates what Peter says, that God's already planned this. God's already doing this. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Verse 22, hang on with me, through 29. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they send Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. Here's what they write to the church. They say they make this decision, they write out this letter and they send it. Here's what they write. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, those dudes that came down there and preached that junk, we didn't tell them to do it. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden, no other yoke than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. End of letter. So I just want to point out real quickly, here's kind of what we see. As they make this decision, they send this letter, they send it back. The good news of Jesus is what sustains not only us as Christians, but the Christian community. It's the message which we rally around. And it's what we see here as the apostles and the elders, they write this letter, they send it to the Gentiles. It is the gospel that leads us to give up certain rights for the sake of fellowship and unity. Real quickly, here's what I mean. I wish we could spend more time on this, and maybe there'll be more next time, but here's what happened. They decide, hey, you don't have to be circumcised or obey the law of Moses to be saved. You just have to believe in Jesus. But here's four things that are in the law of Moses, four things that we practice as Jews and believers. I want you to do those things. So it's basically they say, hey, you don't have to observe the law, but here, observe the law. Seems kind of confusing, but what's going on here is clearly, they're not saying, hey, observe these four things and you will be saved. They don't say that. They say, observe these things, it will go well with you. Or in the Greek, that word is well done. Like, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. If you do these, well done. Because here's what this does. These four things that are listed. The first three, abstaining from blood and things strangled and things sacrificed to idols, those all revolve around this eating together. They all revolve around food. Eating. So if you imagine in that day, you have the Gentiles who eat food that's left over that was sacrificed to the idols. They eat things that had been strangled, and they eat their steaks rare, right? So they have these things. This is things they just practice. But the Jews, you have these Jewish brothers that don't. And in their mind, they're like, that's kind of, I can't really do that. I view that as sin. So what they ask them to do is, hey guys, if you observe these things, it's going to destroy those walls. Look at your brothers. You see, this is a struggle for your brothers. You see that they won't eat things sacrificed to idols. They won't eat their steaks rare. They won't eat things that have been strangled. So when you come together, hey guys, just go ahead and not eat those things too. It's going to go well. You're going to see unity. You're going to see fellowship. And here to put it in our modern day context, some of us may enjoy drinking a nice glass of wine, right? But there's other of us that may not, that from our background, that's kind of like, that's sin. I can't do that. Well, from a biblical perspective here, you have, hey, I'm willing to give up something, a right that I have. Because biblically, you can say, I can drink a nice glass of wine. That's okay. But if it's going to cause my brother to sin, if it's going to cause some dissension and tension between us, I'm willing to give up that right so that we can be unified, so that we can fellowship together. It's the gospel of Jesus that not only sustains us as believers, but empowers us to fellowship in unity with one another. And in this covenant, we are able to give up our rights, give up things that, though they may be okay for us, for the sake of loving someone else, for the sake of unifying and fellowshipping with someone else. And we're going to see next week In chapter 16, Paul and Timothy actually take that thought a little step further. But I want to close this morning with the gospel. The gospel is the news, the good news, and the good news alone that saves you, that frees you, that sustains you, that transforms you, that gives you hope and life and joy, that conquers death and sin within you, that empowers you, that makes you right with God. Here's the gospel. God, creator of all, the one that created everything with just a spoken word, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-sufficient, out of his great love for us, because he loved us, he loved his people, he crammed himself, squeezed himself into flesh, all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present, crams himself into flesh, into the form of man, named Jesus, walks on the earth, a perfect, sinless life, no sin, perfectly obedient to his Father, gives himself over to sinful man, gives up his life, crucified on the cross, dies a sinner's death, dies a gruesome death, takes on the pain and the wrath and the separation and the death that all of us deserved. He takes that on himself in that moment on the cross. He breathes out his last. He goes to the grave. He's buried 3 days, but doesn't stay there. By the power of God, because of his great love, God reaches down into death, pulls him up, resurrected to new life, bringing new life to all who believe in his name, all who call upon his name, all who believe in him. Setting us free from sin and death and eternal destruction and wrath against God, and freeing us to love and to be with God, one with God, and now resurrected to the throne in the heavens above, he sits above all, reigning as King of Kings. That's the good news. And that's what will set you free. That's what will save you. And that alone, I encourage you, rest in that, trust in that, believe in that, and nothing else, and take that to your brothers and your sisters all around you, because that's what will encourage, that's what will give life. Let's pray.